This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Look, sooner or later, you're going to kick the bucket. But the question is, what will you leave behind? Today, we're going to consider that question very carefully. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open your word and guide our hearts and minds, that you would grant us understanding and a renewed focus on what really matters to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Petra kicking us off, Grave Robber.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
I'm not big on topical sermons, preferring to stick to one major text, with perhaps a few parallel passages mentioned here and there. So today will, in that sense, be a bit of a departure. But my heart's been burdened of late with the question of legacy. What will I leave behind? Currently, I'm 51 years old and in fairly good health. I have no reason to believe that today will be my last. But it could be. Every day given to me, you, or anyone was written in God's book before even one had taken place. Psalm 139, verse 16. Every breath is borrowed from our Creator. And soon enough, every single one of us will be gone from the face of this earth, either through death or upon the Lord's return. What will I leave behind when I'm gone? Perhaps a library of sermons like these Hope Radio episodes. But of the countless millions of wonderful, biblically rich messages preached by faithful men of God down through the centuries, only a few survive. While technology has allowed us to record preaching with ease, that same technology has made it possible for a hacker or a government to push a button and eradicate nearly all of it in a moment. So what will be my legacy? What can be left behind that the sands of time cannot cover, that no anti-Christic authority can seize or obliterate? To be clear, there is absolutely no difference in the way the gospel ought to be preached today. God's word never changes, and we should never presume that we may edit it. Sure, the method of delivery might morph with time, but the good news is the good news for all generations and all peoples. And when a Christian proclaims the good news to a lost soul, and God regenerates that person, granting the gift of repentant faith, this provides a legacy that will last no matter what. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. Despite his great learning, the Apostle Paul didn't care much for accolades or credentials, though he was an eminently qualified theologian. That's essentially what he's getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul had been largely responsible for planting the Corinthian church, and he had a long history with them. That's why he says in verse 1 that he has no need to commend himself to them again. The pronoun is plural, referring to both the Apostle Paul, Silas, and others who ministered together in Corinth. Paul didn't need a letter of recommendation from some sister church. That would have been the usual practice when a new face shows up claiming to be an apostle or an evangelist or a Bible teacher. Says who? Prove it. But the Corinthian Christians knew Paul very well. There's a sense in which his comment in verse 1 was a bit of a rebuke, as though they were treating him as an unknown quantity. And that's where verse 2 comes in. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Paul and Silas had spoken far and wide about the church at Corinth and what God had done among them. Bible teachers often become personally attached to their students, especially those who come to saving faith under their instruction. And there is often a unique and precious bond between a Christian and the person who won him to Christ. You develop a sense of responsibility to disciple those whom the Lord has granted you. They matter, and what they go through affects you. And all the more as you get older. Amy and I have no children of our own, but we have many children in the Lord, whom we love and pray for continuously, and at times, sleeplessly. The churches of the first century and beyond usually communicated by letter. Every epistle in the New Testament is a letter written to a particular believer, or church, or group of churches. An epistle is a teaching letter, and Paul wrote many of them. But there's a sense in which the most important letter Paul ever delivered was one written on hearts. Verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And notice that this letter, the letter of genuine conversion written in each believing heart by the Holy Spirit, was a letter from Christ. Yes, delivered through Paul and Silas, but from Jesus. Back in the epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul taught these young Christians to follow him, but not so that they would become his disciples. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And that's an important point. No Christian should seek to gain followers for himself. 2 Corinthians 5:20 describes us as ambassadors of Christ. Yes, we plead with people to be reconciled to God, but not on our own behalf. Ministry success isn't measured in how many people recognize your status in the church or who show up to your midweek fellowship group or a Sunday service. In fact, these kinds of metrics are often deceptive. Success is measured only in the number of souls who now call Jesus Lord and show evidence of having been born from above. In truth, I have no idea how many people have come to saving faith under my ministry, partly because I don't keep count and partly because I have no way of telling. Some might have been saved and I never realized it. Some I thought were saved might not have been. But in the end, keeping count isn't my job. God handles that. Faithfully proclaiming the Scriptures, the whole counsel of the Lord, from beginning to end, that's the job. Results are up to the Holy Spirit. And look, my friend, if you've been tap dancing around the kingdom and have yet to cross from death to life, have yet to bow the knee to Christ, I want to see you in heaven. I have no interest in selling you on a particular church or denomination, though it would please me to no end if you would choose a congregation who are faithful to the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether they meet on Sundays or every day of the week, nor could I give a whit what language you worship in or what culture you hail from. I want to see you saved. I want to see you in heaven. I long for the day when I can kiss this aging, malfunctioning body goodbye and enter forever into the presence of my God and King, to see Jesus at last, to be with him, and to serve him forever. And perhaps for the first 20,000 years or so, I'll be so captivated by that I won't have opportunity to look around. But one day, standing amongst the endless throng of the redeemed, gathered before the throne, singing praises to the Lamb that was slain, maybe I'll catch sight of you. I'm not an especially productive slave of Christ. I haven't suffered much for his name's sake, so I expect there will be plenty of folks a good deal closer to the front than me. But how sweet it would be to see you among them. We could go to a number of Bible texts that speak of the crown of life awarded by God to every saved person. For example, James chapter 1, verse 12 reads, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." But there's a sense in which the payoff for all of the evangelistic ministry Christians do is the saved people themselves. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you, for you are our glory and joy. To be clear, only the Holy Spirit has the power to save souls. It doesn't matter how magnificently articulate you are or how listenable your voice. The power of salvation rests in God's Bible and is applied by God's Spirit to the hearts of God's elect. I deliver the message, or you do, or somebody else does, and blammo, right out of the blue, someone gets saved. The power is in the Scripture, never in the preacher. Considering that, what an extraordinary privilege to be allowed the harvest. This is something Jesus taught his disciples, John chapter 4, verses 37 and 38. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Truth be told, most of those who will come to faith under your ministry will have had some previous exposure to the gospel. Oh, sure, from time to time you'll have the privilege of taking the person from Christianity kindergarten all the way to the foot of the cross, and amen. But more often than not, you'll be discipling someone who has already received at least some biblical instruction. Or conversely, you might provide the initial teaching, and later another servant of God will pick it up. That sort of thing isn't up to us. Jesus uses each believer as he sees fit, but you and I are here for souls, one way or the other. Either we're doing the preaching, or we're supporting and praying for those who do the preaching, but we're all in. The kingdom of heaven has no sideline on which to sit. And yes, it can be dangerous, but brother, despite the insistence of our godless culture, safety is not a biblical value. And our God commands us, fear not. King David was a man after God's own heart and the greatest ruler to sit on Israel's throne, second only to Jesus. But David was an all but useless father. And Solomon, the son who would inherit his kingdom, was half-hearted on a good day. But as Solomon began to feel the clock ticking, as it were, and started to consider in earnest who would one day supplant him, he became deeply concerned. He had not prepared any of his sons to rule righteously. Solomon himself had engaged in hundreds of political marriages, polygamy taken to absurd levels, had allowed his foreign wives to bring their idols with them, and he'd done nothing to model godliness for Rehoboam, his heir. But in the providence of God, Solomon would be used of the Lord to write vast swaths of wisdom literature, preserved for us in the Old Testament. Most of the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and even a contribution to the book of Psalms reflect the genius God had given him. Again, second only to Christ himself. But while the great king had much theoretical competency, he often failed to apply it to his own walk. And so we see the urgency of passages like Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 10. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Or Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Or Ecclesiastes 12, verses 12 and 13, where Solomon counsels his heir on the importance of keeping strictly to the wisdom contained in the Bible, and in particular to Solomon's own contributions. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. But like so many parents, it was too little too late. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and by that time was a thoroughgoingly entrenched compromiser with no heart for Yahweh. Yet the Lord preserved Solomon's words for us, having inspired them by his Spirit, granting us to learn the lessons Rehoboam did not. Sometimes God preserves a person's legacy in the positive sense, establishing much fruit from a lifetime of faithfulness. But sometimes he gives a person a negative legacy, an example of what not to do. If you're like me, and but for the grace of God, would have a rucksack filled with regrets, remember that your legacy is not ultimately written by you. Yes, you contribute to it, for sure, but what comes of it, in the end, is entirely up to the Lord. And even if, like me, you lament lost time, lost opportunities, compromises stacked like pancakes, remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in which we stand. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, Yahweh promises Israel he will restore the years the locusts have eaten. The nation fell under God's judgment and were severely punished for it. Here, locusts are indicative of part of that judgment, and they were sent by God. But as Yahweh graciously lifts his hand and begins restoring his people, granting them repentance, he also promises to fix the damage done by their sin. I glory in the souls Jesus has granted me to win for him, and I sorrow deeply over the souls that in my sinfulness I have driven away from him, mainly through cowardly preaching that failed to proclaim the full and unsoftened gospel, preferring rather to play games with the world, ignoring what the Bible says. Jesus, when answering the Pharisees, said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the Lord's sight." Luke 16:15. Remember that the next time you read a book on church growth and think, maybe we should poll the community to see what they are looking for in a church. I'll give you the answer to that one right now. They're looking for anything but Jesus. They want anything but to bow to his absolute lordship. If you're preaching the message of the cross rightly, expect the world to call you a fool. For the message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Maybe you're raising children, and you know full well you aren't teaching them what God commands, that being his word, and all of it. Repent now. Start again. Ask for the Lord's help. Connect with a godly church who can assist you, train you, pray for you, and with you. And assuming you aren't already, begin praying for your children, believer. You are the frontline evangelist God has sent into their lives to win them. That's the first and highest duty of any father, any mother. If the kids are older, perhaps out on their own, don't give up. It's not too late. And don't forget that repentance must be a transparent thing. Express your sorrow for not raising them in the Lord. Maybe you yourself weren't even saved back then. Fair enough. But explain it to them and change course. Fathers especially need to step up. You have a unique role. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord." And remember, God's law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, places the responsibility for educating your children on you. Not a professional teacher, not the state, you. So, if you feel like the clock is ticking, good. That's a blessing. But don't let the recognition of life's brevity fill you with anxiety. Jesus said, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Matthew 6:34. I don't know what tomorrow holds any more than you do, nor do I know whether either one of us are going to be here to see it, but we serve him who alone authors the book of history. We need to focus our eyes on Jesus, seeking to please him, not people. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And by God's grace, we need to leave a gospel legacy that will endure. You know, there's something else I can't wait to see in heaven. The many souls, Lord, please grant it so, who will be born long after you and I have turned to dust, who will be saved through the unchanging gospel preached by the lips of those that we have won, whom we have discipled. Yeah, that'll be sweet. Heavenly Father, we commend before you our legacies. Make of us what you will. If, for your glory, you would make us a minor footnote, it's better than we deserve. If, for your glory, you would make much of us for the sake of future generations, there aren't enough thank yous. Lord, whatever you desire, may it be so. And we're not asking for a long life. We're asking that what remains of the days you have given might be filled to overflowing with your power, your mercy, your gospel, your radiant holiness, that your name might be highly exalted for Jesus' sake. Amen. Here's a beautiful, lyrically rich song from Chris Tomlin, At the Cross, on Hope Radio.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. For all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down at the cross, at the cross.
I'm in awe.
Jim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.